Our Father, we thank you for the chance we have to gather together and to study your word. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness in meeting us in our mess. We thank you that you give us hope in the darkness. And Lord, when we have gone our own way, even after salvation, even after we've accepted you, Lord, when we start living sinfully, you don't leave us there. You confront us and you bring us back. I pray that if that needs to happen tonight in someone's life, that it will. I pray that we would come away from this series and this message tonight with a clear understanding of what ministry looks like and how it is that you expect us to serve you. I pray that we would walk away humbled. I pray that we would walk away confident and in you and in what you can do, and humble and dependent in our own efforts. Lord, we pray that as I preach that you would give me the words that I ought to say. I pray that you would help me to communicate well what's in this passage, and that people would walk away not remembering what I said, Lord, but remembering what it is that your word teaches. And we'll give you the honor and the praise for that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Paul began this section back in chapter 1 in verse 10. He kind of begins with the niceties and the introductory stuff in verses 1 through 9, and that's important as well, and we studied that. But in verse 10, he begins this whole section on the divisions in the church and trying to address them. And so we see in chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,'" that's Peter's name, "or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" He goes on, and in verse 17, he puts it this way. He narrows their problem down a little bit more. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Paul starts, and he puts his finger on a problem. And the problem is that they're all rallying around these different leaders within the church. And he says, the reason that you're doing this is because you're adopting the wisdom of the world. You're thinking about ministry the way the world thinks about power and about influence and about wisdom. And Paul says, you need a paradigm shift. You need to think completely differently about this, because the way God operates is not the way the world operates. He goes on in verse 31 of chapter 1, and he says that God is doing all of this so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And Paul's trying to point out to them, you are living in such a way that you're pointing to people rather than to God. And your boast, or we might say your confidence, is in individuals rather than in the Lord. And your hope for the success of Christianity, your hope for the growth of this church, your hope that we will advance in ministry is being tied up with certain individuals and their ability to convince people, to win people over, to be charismatic enough, or to be smart enough. And Paul says you are thinking about ministry totally and completely wrong. And this is important for us, and it's a theme we've been hitting the last several weeks, and it's a theme that we'll continue to hit as long as Paul keeps hitting on it. And that theme is that God is the one who pushes ministry forward, and he graciously uses people in that work, but that work is not dependent on individuals, and that work is not dependent on personalities, whether that be me or whether that be you or whether that be your favorite Christian teacher. God pushes forward ministry through people, and oftentimes in spite of people, but never because he needs those people. If we were to boil all of this down, we would say that what Paul is calling on us here is to boast in God and not in man. And as we come to the passage that we're looking at tonight, Paul is kind of summarizing a lot of the discussion that he's had on this. He's talked about the world and the wisdom of the world, and walking according to the wisdom of the Spirit rather than the wisdom of the world. He's talked about viewing, as we said last week, viewing Christian leaders as servants and not superstars, as gardeners and not the ones who cause the growth, and as builders, not as the foundation. He's been emphasizing that this is about God. And so we come to chapter 3, and he summarizes a lot of this up, and he says in verse 18, let no one deceive himself. Now that's really important. Let me just pause and talk about that for a second. That's really important because what that implies is that whatever Paul's about to talk about is something that a lot of people get tripped up over. And if you get tripped up over it, you probably wouldn't know it because you're self-deceived. Scripture warns us on several occasions not to be deceived, not to be self-deceived. And when it does, it's really good to pause and ask the question, okay, wait, is this something, whatever they're about to say, is this something that I'm missing? Is this something that I'm thinking wrongly about? Because apparently there's a really big risk that I might be. And so he says in verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. What is this saying? Well, again, if we were to sum it all up, it's saying this. It's saying, boast in God and not in man. Paul said it positively in chapter 1, verse 31. As it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. He puts it negatively here in chapter 3 and verse 21. So let no one boast in men. And what he's trying to say through this whole section as he sums it up is our confidence needs to be in God and not in our own abilities and in our own wisdom. As you look at this passage and you kind of break it down, you'll notice that there's really three commands here. First, let no one deceive himself. Secondly, verse 18 still says, let him become a fool that he may become wise, if somebody thinks that they're wise. And then thirdly, it says in verse 21, so let no one boast in men. And so we're going to be looking really at that second and that third command. And those are going to be the main areas where we're going to spend some time this evening meditating. And we're going to be looking at two warnings of ways in which we can begin to trust in man and not in God. And I think there's two warnings in this passage where Paul says there's certain people who are going a certain direction and they need to stop and they need to do an about face. We're first going to see a warning that we beware blindly following human methodologies, or the way Paul puts it, following the wisdom of the world. And then secondly, we're going to see the warning that we beware proudly following Christian personalities. So we're going to see the warning, first of all, to beware blindly following human methodologies. And then we're going to see the warning to beware proudly following human personalities. And again, in all of this, our goal is that we trust and boast in God and not in man. Our message tonight is how not to build the church, right? We don't build it through human methodologies, and we don't build it through human personalities. We build it through the Spirit. We build it through the wisdom of God. And we build it through methods that the rest of the world looks at and says, how does this result in anything of any lasting significance? And the answer is exactly. Because when they ask that question, they walk away, and what they say is, God had to have done that. It wasn't any individual person. And so the first thing we're going to see is that we need to beware blindly following human methodologies. Again, the language that Scripture uses here is beware following the wisdom of the world. And when Paul talks about the wisdom of the world here, he's not just abstractly talking about the philosophy of the Greeks. He's not just abstractly talking about don't be a Stoic or don't be an Epicurean or, you know, don't follow the teachings of Aristotle or Plato. Although some of that may be included, he's specifically talking about building the church. In fact, let's go up and just see what all this is in context. So in verse 10, it says of chapter 3, he says, according to the grace of God that was given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Let's go earlier in the context, and let's look at chapter 1 as Paul gets started. He says in verse 18, it says of chapter 1, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who is being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What is the wisdom that Paul's talking about? It's the wisdom that people are trying to use to win unbelievers over to Christianity. So you walk into first century Corinth, and you've got this crazy group over here that believes that the Jewish God is the one supreme God, and that he sent his son, and that his son was crucified on a Roman cross for treason. But don't worry, he's alive. And you can't go talk to him because he's in heaven right now, but he's coming back. And the culture looks at them and says, you guys are nuts. And the Corinthian Christians, they push back on that, like, whoa, no. It actually makes sense. And what they want to do is they want to say, let's take the tools that they use. Let's use the rhetoric. Let's use the highly polished speech. Let's try and weave arguments that are so convincing and so compelling that they have no choice but to believe. And when they start doing that, they start gathering around certain teachers. Well, I think Paul is the best equipped. And I think you want to think like Paul and you want to preach like Paul, because if you think and preach like Paul, man, it's going to win people over. Others are like, no, Paul's nothing. Man, you want to be like Apollos, that guy. He has got it together. And these factions are forming. Why? Because they're trusting in their own human methodologies. They're trusting in the wisdom of the world to try and win the world to Christianity, right? We'll beat them at their own game. That's what the Corinthians think. And Paul says, you can't do that. Paul says, the message that we are going out with is a message that is offensive. It is a message that to a watching world looks foolish. And you can't push it into this rubric of the wisdom of the world and somehow convince people and win them over. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. That's not how God works. God has chosen the things that the world thinks is foolish, and he's elevated it and said, no, this is what true wisdom is. When you start with God as the basis, the whole world looks different. And when you start with God as your basis and you live according to the wisdom of Scripture, the world looks on and says, these people are nuts. And you guys probably know that. If you have the internet, you probably know that. If you work at a secular job, you probably know that. If you go to a secular school, you probably know that. If you've rubbed shoulders with people who don't know Christ for any length of time, you know that when you go out there and live by biblical convictions, the world looks at you and thinks, boy, this person is nuts. And that's the point. And so Paul warns them against blindly following the human methodologies when it comes to building the church, when it comes to sharing the gospel, when it comes to trying to win people in. So what are some ways today that people try to build the church using human methodologies? Because this is something that still happens. And I want to think through just a couple of these to show you how this type of thinking, if we're not careful, can infiltrate the church even today. And if we're not careful and on guard, can infiltrate our own church. Let's look at some examples of the wisdom of the world. First, some people try to build the church by giving people entertainment. This is probably not surprising. I'm sure most of us have heard this and been warned of this, but this is a very real danger. There was an article that was recently written called "The Sad Irony of Celebrity Pastors." The subtitle under that article said, "Instead of making me want to become more like them, it looks very much as if they want to become more like me." This really happened when a lot of this took off when there was a man by the name of Bill Hybels who decided to plant a church. And what he did is he said, you know what? I'm going to put out a survey and I want to know what it is that unsaved people want in a church. And so that's what he did. He went around and he took out a survey and he just knocked on doors. And he got a team together and they knocked on doors and they said, do you go to church anywhere? Nah, I don't really go to church. Okay, if you were going to go to church anywhere, what would you want in a church? People are like, oh, well, I think I'd want. And so they started giving answers and Bill Hybels and his team started writing it down. And they birthed the Willow Creek movement and started something called the Seeker Sensitive Movement, which basically said, give people what they want. And then when they're in the door, we'll give them the gospel. Well, let me be clear. I believe that good, some good has come out of that movement. I believe that people have gotten saved. But I believe that their basis is fundamentally flawed because their basis started by saying, what do people want, rather than by saying, what does God's word say? And it makes a lot of sense from the world's perspective. If you want to fill an auditorium, entertain people. The problem is, entertaining people is not what we've been called to in Christianity. Some people want to build the church by giving people entertainment. Some people want to build the church by running it like a business. And we have to be careful here because we do have business meetings at Colonial. And there is a sense in which things need to be run decently and in order. But there's also a danger that we can become too businesslike. That we can become so focused on making wise and careful decisions that we push out the place of faith. We forget the fact that it's not by our carefully managed policies that ministry moves forward. It's ultimately by the Spirit of God. Some people try to build the church simply by meeting physical needs. I want to be really careful with this one. Christians ought to be concerned for the poor. Christians ought to be concerned for people in other countries who are in slavery or who don't have access to clean water or who don't have access to medical aid. But we have to be careful and remember that the church exists first and foremost to meet spiritual needs. And if in the process of meeting those spiritual needs, we're able to open a door by meeting physical needs, I'm all for that. But this has happened over and over again, and it's very dangerous. Churches that start off trying to meet physical needs so that they can meet spiritual needs sometimes never bridge that gap. And sometimes there are examples of this and cases of this, of missionaries who go overseas for medical missions, except they never get to the missions. And they're doing a good thing, and that's not bad, but they're not building a church. There are ministries that have begun by taking care of the poor or doing other things. And I want to be very careful as I talk about this. I'm okay with Christians seeking to help the poor. And I'm okay with Christians founding parachurch ministries that take care of issues like abortion or helping the poor or various other ministries. The danger is that those can come to be what the focus is. And that our hope can be, well, if we feed the poor, then the poor will get saved. No, if God's Spirit gets a hold of them, if God takes his word and opens their blinded eyes, they will get saved. And so we have to be careful that we don't use the methodologies of the world when we seek to plant the church, that we don't live according to the wisdom of the world. And then we see that this is because God has rejected the wisdom of the world. We see here in verses 18, 19, let me just read these again. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. You know, I love stories of the many, many times that God has taken simple, uneducated people and has used them to found incredible ministries and has turned the world upside down for the cause of Christ through people that the world looks at and says, really? Them? Yeah. Because you know what, God, the way God looks at the world is very different than the way we look at the world. And people who seek to be wise according to the standard of the world's and people who try to do ministry according to the way the world would do ministry or who try to figure out through their own wisdom and their own ingenuity ways to get the gospel out and who trust in their own systems rather than ultimately in the Spirit of God are going to be people who find that they're going to be disappointed because the ministry goes forward and the church is built and the lost are saved when the Spirit works. And our confidence needs to be in him. And when we put our confidence in anything else, We begin a process away from the Lord that has led to all kinds of horrible, horrible places. Churches that once used to preach the cause of Christ that are now spiritually dead, some of whom have completely abandoned orthodoxy and have taken up bizarre positions. Why? It happened at some point because they drifted away from what God's word said, and they started to think like the world because they wanted to reach the world. And what happened is, instead of reaching the world and bringing them in, the world came into the church and just killed everything of value that was going on there. And so we have to beware that we do not blindly follow human methodologies, that we don't allow the thinking and the wisdom of the world to infiltrate the church. But secondly, we're going to see that we must beware proudly following Christian personalities. And this actually ties in quite closely with what Paul has just said, because one of the methodologies of the world is to follow people. The world loves the celebrity, and the world looks to the celebrity, and the world builds things around people and individuals and brands, right? And we hear this talk all the time, right? People have to build their brand, and we want, you know, what is your brand like? And I'm not saying branding is wrong, okay? And for individuals that are out in the secular workforce and have to build a brand, I'm not trying to put anything on your conscience by saying don't. But the problem is, when we take that kind of thinking about the business and the world and we bring it into the church and we say, okay, if we want to build the church, we build it around a person. And guys, this has happened time and time and time again in Christianity, and it has resulted in disaster over and over and over again. Now, we have to make an important qualification. And that important qualification is that it's okay to follow Christian leaders and to follow their examples. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 1, we read this. Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Hebrews talks about following those whom we have as an example. And so it's not wrong to follow or to imitate those who are spiritual leaders. The danger is when we go beyond following them in a healthy sense and we begin to become arrogant, when we begin to become proud, and when we begin to boast in them. Our confidence in this ministry is in Pastor so-and-so, or our confidence that Christianity is going to succeed in the culture war is because this guy's methodology, this guy's writing is just spot on, and he's going to push back the tides of unbelief. And man, if more people, and we get really excited about these little Christian leaders, that many of whom are doing good things for Christ, but it can begin to become a celebrity focus, and it's dangerous. It's dangerous, and Paul hits back on this, and he hits back on this, it's interesting, with some theology. So he says in verse 21, "So let no one boast in men." Okay? Why, Paul? Why should I not boast in human leaders? What he says here is really fascinating. He says, "For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's and Christ is God." So the first thing he wants us to realize is that a biblical perspective realizes that all things belong to us. Okay? And you're reading that and you're thinking to yourself, wait, that kind of seems like a non sequitur, right? What does that have to do with anything? What in the world does the fact that all things belong to us have to do with us not following human leaders? What does it mean that Paul belongs to the Corinthians? Well, let's study this a little bit. What does it mean that all things belong to us? And I think what Paul is mentioning here is a theological truth that Christians are set to inherit the world. Okay? That's something we don't really talk a whole lot about. And yet it's a pretty big theme in Scripture. So turn in your Bibles just briefly to Romans chapter 4. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians. We'll be back there. But if you turn to Romans chapter 4, you read verse 13, says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Now, wait a second. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. Abraham and his offspring are set to inherit the world. Now, turn back over to 1 Corinthians, and let's look at a couple of passages throughout here. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Have you ever stopped to think about what that means? What does it mean that we will inherit the kingdom of God? It means that one day when God comes and sets up his kingdom, we will inherit it. We will be the owners of it. We will be rulers of it together with God. And he comes back to it at the end, verse 11, and such were some of, or I'm sorry, verse 10, when he finishes up his list, he says, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Turn over to chapter 15 and verse 50. This idea comes up again. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Again, Paul comes to this idea that we are set to inherit the kingdom of God. The God, the idea, is going to set up on earth a kingdom, and believers are going to be the ones who will be set over that kingdom and who will rule that kingdom on God's behalf. And the point is that even though we do not yet own everything, we will one day, and in a sense, we're already the rulers, even though practically it doesn't look that way. I wonder if you've ever seen the show Undercover Boss, right? Undercover Boss is kind of cool. Basically, the premise of the show is that this guy or lady, the owner of the company, they pretend to go in an entry-level position in the job because they want to see how things are being run, like on the ground level. And it's kind of a neat idea because, like, all right, you know, Jack's the new guy. He's coming in. And you're like, okay, hey, Jack. And so, you know, hopefully everyone's really nice to him because they find out by the end of the episode that this is their boss's 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 boss. And if you treat him poorly, that doesn't normally bode very well. But this is kind of the idea of what Paul is saying here. He's saying we as Christians will one day inherit and rule the world. And so because of that, we ought to be living in light of that now, and we ought not be following all these different Christian superstars if we're set to one day rule the world. For example, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is another place where Paul draws out the same idea. He says in verse 2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? What's the context there? Well, verse 1 says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? He says, okay, are you telling me that there are people in the church who are really going to court and suing one another? Don't you realize that you're one day going to judge the world? Again, there's this idea that we as Christians own all things. We're going to be given all things. And we just kind of have to wait for the clock to run out. And Paul says this understanding should fundamentally change the way you look at the world. And I would pose to you that most believers today do not think this way. This is kind of unusual. And yet, when you realize that this is a theme that goes throughout Scripture and you start looking for it, you start seeing it other places, this idea that we will inherit the kingdom of God, that we will one day rule and reign on this earth. And Paul says if that's the case, then you don't need to be following these teachers. Why? Well, because Christian ministers are servants and belong to the people. So not only will you one day inherit the world, all things are yours, all things belong to you. That means that you're all on equal level. And if anything, these superstars, these heroes of yours, they're servants, they belong to you. You don't belong to them. Again, it's very easy for Christians and for many people to get into the celebrity mindset. In fact, there was a New York Times article that came out, a month or so ago, called The Rise and Fall of Carl Lentz, the celebrity pastor of Hillsong Church. I don't know if you've heard about the situation there. It's quite sad. But it's a story of the lead pastor of Hillsong, which is a very popular kind of trendy evangelical church. And the pastor there was asked to step down because of immorality. But beyond that, there were other problems in the church. And this New York Times article said, for example, this. It says, when Lenz did appear on Sundays, he rarely mixed with churchgoers. On Sundays, a team of congregants working as volunteers prevented anyone without the right badge from wandering backstage, and only a few had clearance to enter the green room, stacked with a lavish catering spread and changes of clothes to fit lends his increasingly particular tastes. The church seemed to go out of its way to cultivate a hierarchy of coolness. A reserved seating section for VIPs appeared at the front of the church and then expanded to take up multiple rows. Miss Legata, a former volunteer, said that when high-profile entertainers or sports stars would slip into the main seating area, content to worship with ordinary churchgoers, ushers were often instructed to guide them to the special section in the front or to whisk them backstage to meet Lentz. The staff built this culture and made them a big deal, Miss Legata said. A lot of us felt torn because it doesn't feel like something Jesus would do. And I would say that James agrees with that because he warns, don't bring the wealthy up in front and say, sit here in a good place. And yet that mindset that says, and again, this is just an example of one pastor, and this is, you know, there's lots of pastors of large churches that don't have this mindset. But it's very easy to have that switch be flipped that says, this is a celebrity, this is somebody who's over people, rather than saying this is somebody who is there to serve people. And Paul says, you are set to inherit everything. And these leaders in the church, they belong to you, you belong to them, we belong to each other. There doesn't need to be this hierarchy. We're all set to inherit the kingdom. And Paul wants to change the way that they're looking at this and change this hero worship that's going on in the church. Because secondly, a biblical perspective realizes that ultimately we all belong to God. Recognizing that we are Christ's and that Christ is God's keeps us from becoming conceited. It's kind of cool when you realize, wait a second, I'm set to inherit the earth. I'm going to be one who is given all of this. Why? And the answer is, because all of it is going to be subsumed under Christ, Ephesians tells us, and then he's going to hand it over to the Father, and the Father, God, will be over all. And so we have an important role to play, and we will do pretty well for that, but ultimately it's not about us. Ultimately, it's to point back to God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, another place where this theme shows up, but where it very clearly ties it back to the purpose. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why is God going to do all of this for us? He's going to do all of this for us because he's going to make an example of us. An example of his kindness and of his grace and of his mercy. And all of the good things that God is doing for us, we need to be reminded it's not about us, it's about him. It's constantly coming back to the fact that God the Father is the one who is over all of this, and Christ the Son is an important part and is actually submissive to the Father in all this. And again, this is some deep theology, guys. Paul is going deep with these guys. And he's not just saying, hey, stop following celebrity pastors. He's trying to change the way they think and the way they look at the world. And he's not pulling any punches as he does it. Some of these are complex ideas and maybe even surprising ideas, and probably ideas that it takes a while to sink in and that are worth our meditation and our thought. But the importance of all of this is that we realize we are not to follow Christian personalities when it comes to pushing forward ministry. Why not? Well, because those leaders are actually our servants, and they belong to us and we belong to them. And ultimately, we all belong to Christ, and ultimately Christ belongs to God, the Father, and the Father is using all of us to accomplish his purpose and his mission in the world. I want to end by asking the application question, so what? Okay. So as we think through this, how does this apply to us? Because probably for most of us, I would hope, we're not facing the same problem that Corinth did. I would hope not, right? I don't think when you go around Colonial, there's factions forming. You know, who's your favorite assistant pastor? Are you Team Brandon or Team Andy or Team Ben or Team Tom? Personally, I'd be Team Tom, but that's neither here nor there, right? Like we don't really. So how does this apply to us? And I want to give three thoughts in closing that I hope will help us to see how this passage that we've been going through can change and shape the way we think and the way we live here, even at Colonial. First of all, let's not forget that we always run the risk of falling into the same problems that Corinth faced. In fact, later in Corinthians, Paul's going to say, to him that stand, watch out lest you fall. And so we're always dangerous when we read something and we say, oh, I don't need that. John MacArthur, in his sermon on this message, began with these words, and I thought this was really good, so I'm just going to share with you what he said. He said, as we come to chapter 3, verses 18 to 23, we find ourselves in the midst of a section on division in the church. The Corinthians, among other things, had a very severe problem in the area of division. This is not an uncommon problem. Thank God it's not a problem for us, so chalk this message up as prevention. I'm glad I don't have to preach with a great division in mind. You say, well, wouldn't the message be more relevant then? Well, I'd just as soon not have it any more relevant than it is. It's God's truth. That's about as relevant as it needs to be. And I think it's better on the preventative side than it is on the repair side so often. This is an exciting and helpful passage. It's one that has great doxology of praise that I find myself ill-equipped to reproduce in your minds what Paul probably was feeling and saying when he said it. And yet I know it'll be a blessing to you to see what God will teach us from this passage. I think that's a good perspective. As we come to this, let's not forget, we're never so far away that this couldn't be a problem at Colonial. But I think we also must beware the danger of Christians who do build a following. And we live now in the age of social media. We live in the age of authors and writers and bloggers and celebrities and brands. And so we have to be careful. Another person who has written on the Carl Lentz situation is a man by the name of David French, who is a blogger and an attorney and kind of does some cultural evaluation as well. And he wrote a blog post called The Crisis of Christian Celebrity. And he talks about Hillsong. He talks about some of the problems in culture that they had there. And he goes on and he says, but it would be a profound mistake to quickly connect Lentz's sin to his church's less orthodox style. In recent months and years, it seems as if every single major branch of evangelical Christianity has watched a famous leader fall. He said, are straight-laced fundamentalists, homeschoolers, immune from scandal? Not at all. Bill Gothard, a man who could once fill arenas with his followers, faced dozens of allegations of sexual misconduct and was ultimately forced out of the ministry he founded. And Gothard is hardly the only fundamentalist leader to quit his ministry in shame. What about rock-ribbed Southern Baptists? We're mere months removed from Jerry Falwell Jr.'s departure from Liberty University in a cloud of sexual scandal. Okay, but what about intellectual Christian apologists? Well, longtime readers of the Sunday French Press may remember that I paid tribute to Ravi Zacharias last May. He died after a brief battle with cancer. Zacharias made the case for Christianity in elite academies across the world. He inspired a generation of Christian college students. And when he died, I noted that he'd been involved in a confusing sexting scandal late in his life. But now three women have come forward with far more serious charges. Christian celebrities will continue to fall, but they don't have to fall so often. This is how he ends the article. Skipping to the end. He said they don't have to inflict so much pain. Change will only come when Christian leaders remember a few painful truths. Their hearts are deceitful. They do not deserve their fame. God does not need them. Instead, they need him. And they need to remember those truths every day of every week, of every year, until their race is complete. We have to be careful. We have to watch out in our own hearts that we not fall into the celebrity Christianity. And I'll be honest, that can be easy to do. Right? You read a book of somebody and it just really resonates with you. And the guy makes a lot of sense. And you get excited about it. And you begin to think, boy, if more people read this. And there's a certain degree of that that's okay. But there's a danger in that as well. That we begin to put all of our hopes and all of our esteem into this one person. And the more that begins to happen, the more devastated we are when they fall. And then finally, we must beware the pull of our own hearts to trust human methods and personalities. Guys, we always face this because it makes sense to us, because it makes sense to those around us. If we're going to reach the culture, let's do it in a way that the culture will like, rather than just doing something boring like sticking to preaching God's word or giving an offensive message that you're a sinner and that your sin has earned you an eternity in hell, but that by turning to Christ, you can have forgiveness from your sins. And so as we close tonight, my question to you is, as you think about your own place in ministry, and as we continue forward here in Colonial, we need to constantly be checking our hearts and making sure that we don't start dividing over different leaders and getting into dumb fights like which leader is best equipped to lead us forward or whose methodology works better. We must beware the danger of building a Christian following around anyone. We must always beware the pull of our own hearts to trust human methods and human personalities. Because as Paul has been hammering for 3 chapters now, as we need to remember as we walk out of here, our confidence and our trust, our boast, as Paul would say, needs to be in God and not in men. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your love, your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that you do choose to use us in your ministry, even though we are so unworthy of that. And I pray, Lord, that we would have confidence in your methodologies, in prayer, in preaching, in the sharing of your word, in evangelism. Lord, that we would trust the simple things. And Father, yes, it's appropriate to seek to find creative ways to share the gospel, but Lord, ultimately our confidence isn't in our creativity, our confidence is in your word. And I pray that we would remember that. I pray that we would look to you and that our boast would be in you and not in others. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we've had together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.